You stand with me and open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Always an honor to have the opportunity to preach, so we'll read the text and I'll pray and then we'll begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, and we'll deal with the context that leads up to the wherefore with which the verse begins here in a few minutes. The scripture reads, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." It's a short text, so I'll read it one more time. "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Please be seated. Father, I come before you this morning, and you know that I do not have the power to change anyone's hearts. I can prepare a sermon, Father, but if your Spirit is not present, it will be nothing more than a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal that will benefit no one. I pray for your grace and for your strength and for your power and above all for your presence this morning, that you may receive all the glory. In Christ's precious name I pray. Amen. On October 6th, 2003, Timothy Treadwell and his girlfriend Annie were eaten by bears in the Alaskan wilderness. Tim was known as the Grizzly Man. He had spent the past 13 summers in the Alaskan wilderness with the bears, and there was a documentary subsequently made about his life, though I haven't seen it. And despite frequent warnings by park rangers and others, he refused to take even the most basic of safety precautions. He neglected to carry pepper spray. He did not use electric fencing at his campsite. He left food in coolers in his tent. He did not take the proper precautions of dealing with bears. Furthermore, he got close to the bear, sometimes even touching them, playing with the cubs. And he did know a lot about bears and had quite a way with animals. He gave them names and attributed to them human personalities. And the many hours of footage that he took during his years in Alaska, over 100 hours of footage, he repeatedly talked to the camera, warning others not to take the risks that he was taking. So he'd be taking video of these bears, and he would say, as he's taking this video, "You shouldn't do what I'm doing." He knew that bears were dangerous. He just didn't think they were dangerous to him. He thought that his superior knowledge of the bears and their habits would keep him safe. What was dangerous to others would not be a problem to him, and at least as far as his behavior gives evidence, he evidently thought he was above being eaten. Sadly, he was not. Timothy's story is tragic. There was no reason why he and Annie had to die in the terrifying and horrific way that they did, other than Timothy's fatally misplaced confidence in his own special knowledge. While the circumstances of their death were somewhat unique, the attitude that led to it was, unfortunately, anything but. And the false beliefs that led to their death bear a striking similarity to the beliefs of the group in Corinth to whom Paul is addressing this passage. The book of 1 Corinthians is primarily concerned with the various problems faced by the Corinthian church. And in section after section, Paul addresses the misguided beliefs and the dangerous practices of some of the believers in Corinth. Chapters 8 through 10, of which these verses form a part, deal with the issue of meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and which was frequently eaten in the pagan temples themselves. So if you go back to chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols." So that's what Paul's dealing with specifically in this section. The group that Paul was addressing thought that their knowledge made them immune to the danger of falling into idolatry. They were a group of believers at the church at Corinth that one commentator called the knowers. They were the knowers. They had knowledge. And they thought that because of their superior knowledge, they knew that idols were nothing, obviously. They could not only eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols, but even go into the temples and partake of the sacrificial meals and do it all without sin. They reason like this: since I have knowledge that an idol is really nothing, then this temple is built to nothingness, so I am not going to partake in idolatry by going to a feast there, and I can eat in the temple without committing idolatry and without any danger to my spiritual condition. There's only one true God after all. I know that, and that knowledge will keep me safe from any dangers I might face in the pagan temple. And the Corinthians, at least this group of them, thought that their knowledge would keep them safe from idolatry. They thought they could take risks that others could not take and get away with it because of something that was special about them. They mistakenly thought that they would stand because they believed their spiritual knowledge and experience kept what was dangerous for others from being dangerous for them. In order to understand what the Spirit inspired Paul to say in the verses that we read, we need to quickly review what he has said in response up to this point. At first, Paul almost seems to agree with the position of the knowers. It's true that the idols are nothing and that there's only one God. They had great premises. The problem was with the conclusion they were drawing from those premises. Paul began to patiently show them just how misplaced their confidence was. He first told them about the damage they might cause to others who did not share the knowledge that they had, that idols were nothing. And he showed them next the example that he set for the conscience of others, and he begins to show them the danger that they themselves were in of falling. He went through reason after reason. He strove with all his might to show them the danger that they were in. His first argument, found in chapter 8, dealt with the problem that their conduct posed for those who didn't know what they claimed to know. What if their, quote, liberty led a weaker brother into out-and-out idolatry? That was something that could happen, something that did happen. To sin against their brothers in this way was to sin against Christ in a grievous way. And yet Paul had more to say. He next set before these knowers his own example. He was willing to forego anything rather than place a stumbling block in the path of the gospel. It's strange indeed how his words about becoming all things to all men, by which he meant giving up anything, whatever was necessary to accommodate the consciences of others, have been used to justify almost any sort of ungodliness in the name of, quote, evangelism. Yet these knowers needed to know that more was at stake in this matter of their participation in these sacrifices than Paul's techniques for effective evangelism. Paul had more knowledge and experience than anyone in Corinth than everyone in Corinth put together for that matter, and yet he did not consider himself immune from falling. Indeed, he fought as an Olympic athlete to keep himself in the race, to keep from being cast away from the faith. Chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Paul was saying, you are so confident you're not going to fall, but I don't have that confidence about myself. I'm striving. I'm fighting. What do you think you should be doing? And yet Paul still wasn't done with his argument. After giving them his own example, he went on to give them the example of the children of Israel. He took them back to Scripture. They too had spiritual privileges. They had the personal leadership of God in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. They've been rescued from bondage. They were in the wilderness, far away from the land of Egypt. None of the temples of Egypt went with them into the wilderness, but they brought the temptations of Egypt with them in their hearts. They too had thought that their privileges made them immune to falling. You can see this theme not only in the wilderness, but over and over again in Israel's history. They thought that their superior knowledge, experience, or possession of the temple, as in the case in the days of Jeremiah, where they said, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," over and over again like that, and they thought it would protect them from destruction, but it did not. They thought it would protect them from the consequences of playing with idolatry, but they were wrong. Over and over again, they were wrong. And it is immediately following this conclusion that we find the verses we read this morning. See, the Corinthian knowers treated temptation like the spending limit on an expenses-paid spending spree rather than the trip line of one of Satan's snares. The only reason they thought they were safe from temptation was because they didn't see the danger they were facing. They thought they were above falling, but they weren't, any more than Mr. Treadwell was above being eaten by bears. Now, it's easy to be critical of a group that saw no problem with participating in sacrificial banquets at a local temple. And yet there is another, no less vital side to this matter of thinking that you stand, and therefore preparing for a fall. While some, like Timothy Treadwell, may think that they will be able to stand because what is dangerous for someone else is not dangerous for them, others think they will be able to stand because of the very precautions they have taken to protect themselves from dangers they are all too well aware of. Another story, also true, illustrates this rather well. Bill Curtis was a lifelong pacifist. A Canadian, he was alarmed by the possibility that the treaty obligations of Canada would involve him in the devastating international conflict that he reasonably believed to be imminent. He therefore spent years researching the safest possible place to move to, the place where he would be the most protected from any possible outbreak of war and from the global nuclear fallout that international conflict would surely bring. The year was 1981, and he moved to the Falkland Islands, owned by Great Britain, but located off the coast of Argentina. Bill Curtis was extremely aware of the fact that he was not immune to the dangers he faced. He did not think he was above being involved in the war he thought was coming. He knew he had no ability to stand, and he was so concerned to protect himself that he was willing to move thousands of miles to a strange place to protect himself from the damage of war and to protect his conscience from ever being involved in armed conflict. And yet, it was only a few months after he moved, before he was even finished moving into his new house, that inexplicably, Argentina decided to invade the Falkland Islands, and Bill Curtis, lifelong pacifist, became involved in the resistance. Now, my point in telling this story has nothing to do with pacifism, but rather to illustrate the futility of trying to protect yourself from through your superior knowledge of the dangers that you face. Bill's precautions, though drastic, were nevertheless insufficient. He knew what to run from, but he didn't know where to run to, and neither do you. All of us are constantly tempted to think that the safeguards we have come up with are going to protect us from the dangers that we perceive. We are not only tempted to think we are above falling, we're also tempted to think that we are safe from falling precisely because we are so very well aware of the danger. We think we can place so many barriers in our lives that we no longer need to take heed to our hearts. We think we can build a fence around the cliff we are in danger of falling from that is so high and so strong that we no longer need to take heed to our footsteps. We are wrong, fatally wrong. As Paul went on to argue in the very next verse, the only right response to temptation is to flee from it. Yet every bit as important as what you flee from is what or who you flee to. To flee from ignorance of your danger into presumption in your preparations is somewhat like jumping off a 1,000 foot cliff to avoid falling into a 100 foot ravine. I'm not trying at all to say that setting up safeguards in your life is a bad thing to do. That isn't the point. The point is that no fence is ever going to be sufficient to remove the danger of falling. Fences are good, but fences are never enough. Your fence can't be trusted because your heart can't be trusted. And no matter how beautiful and seemingly substantial the safeguards you have set in place, if you think you are going to stand in the day of temptation because of the safeguards you have put in place, you are in for a very hard and potentially fatal fall. You can't put a fence between you and your own heart. No matter how good you may be at building fences, if you're a human being, you are even better at building doors in those fences. That was the problem with the Pharisees. Jesus never criticized the Pharisees for being too strict. Quite the opposite. In fact, he told his disciples that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The problem with the Pharisees was not that they built their fences too high, but that they were depending on fences that their loophole-filled hearts had built. It wasn't their strictness that was the problem, but rather their misplaced self-confidence. And though these two responses may seem to be very different, they both lead to the same disaster. In the end, it doesn't really matter if our self-confidence is caused by ignorance of our danger or pride in our ability to take protective measures. Self-confidence is always misplaced, no matter what the source of that self-confidence. Self-confidence is always misplaced, and it is always destructive, and it will always lead to a fall. Yet self-confidence is not the only way to fall. We can see the danger that we face, understand there's nothing we can do to protect ourselves, and conclude in despair that there is no way out. We know that God does enable many of his children to stand, but we can become convinced that the temptation that we are facing is simply too strong, and it is not possible for us to do anything but fall in that area. We can begin to believe that the circumstances in which we find ourselves are so uncommon and our temptations are so unique and so much worse than anything that anyone else has faced, that there is no way we can possibly resist them. And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, knew that we would be in danger of despair when we realized the futility of self-confidence. That is why he did not only write, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall," but he went on to add, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." We could sum up the meaning of these two verses like this. Paul told the Corinthians that though they would never be safe from falling, they could always be enabled to stand. Paul told the Corinthians that though they would never be safe from falling, they could always be enabled to stand. Though there is nothing we can do to remove the possibility of falling, we have a promise that God will never place us in a situation that makes falling inevitable. There will always be a way of escape. And the way out, however, is only for those who realize that they need a way out, that there is nothing they can do to make themselves safe, who realize it is only the grace of God that enables any of us, no matter how knowledgeable we are, and no matter how many fences we have built, to escape the snares and temptations that so easily beset us. Our trust must be in the Lord and not in ourselves. Paul told the Corinthian believers that the only way they could hope to stand was through the grace of God that made standing possible. They were going to need a way out, but self-confidence of any kind would guarantee they would neither seek it nor see it. As long as you are looking at your knowledge or your safeguards or how bad your situation is, you are going to miss the way of escape that has been promised. The way of escape is not a mystical pathway that opens in the heavens and spirits you up from your difficult circumstances. It's not a five-step approach you can take and apply to whatever situation you are in and come up with a good result. Standing is never predictable, and standing is never easy. It is rather the promise that when we rely on God's grace rather than our ability, standing is always possible. It is only when we realize how badly we need the way of escape from falling, the way of escape, that escape from falling is even a possibility. The price of freedom, in a saying often misattributed to Thomas Jefferson, is eternal vigilance. The price of standing is eternal dependence. The price of standing is eternal dependence. This truth applies not just to the Corinthians and their problems with temple dinners, but to you and whatever temptation you are going home to after the service or dealing with even as you sit in these chairs. Of course, I do not know what particular temptations that each of you are facing right now, and I don't know how you're responding to the temptations that you face. I do know that no matter what temptation you are facing, it is not unique. Your temptations at their core are the same temptations that all human beings face. They are common to humanity. They are the same temptations that the first couple faced in the Garden of Eden, and more importantly, the same temptations that our Savior faced down in the Judean wilderness almost 2,000 years ago now. 1 John 2:16 provides us with a three-dimensional grid on which to plot the temptations that we face, and it's no accident that our Savior, who was, as the book of Hebrews teaches us, tempted in all points like as we are, it's no accident that he faced exactly three temptations that align perfectly with this grid, though we won't take time to make those connections this morning. And this threefold grid helps us to see the big picture of temptation, the big picture of which your individual temptation is always a part. Now, after reading it, I want to go through the grid and show the difference that the truth of 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13 should make in our everyday lives in each area of temptation that we face. I don't know what you're facing today, and I may or may not mention it specifically this morning, but I do know that it is, in one way or another, connected to the three temptations we find in this verse. They sum up all the sin that has been in the world since they summed up in three-part disharmony, the serpent's temptation of Eve. 1 John 2:16 reads, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world." The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is primarily concerned with those desires that are driven by the needs of our physical bodies. These desires are good, and they are created by God. But as fallen human beings, we are rarely content to enjoy God's good gifts within the bounds that He has established. God has given us a desire for food and the ability to enjoy what we eat. Isn't that wonderful? We should thank Him for that. But we are tempted to turn God's good gift of food into the sin of gluttony. God has given us a good gift of rest and sleep. You get a little extra folding of the hands to sleep, and God's good gift of sleep can be twisted into slothfulness. God has gifted humanity with the beautiful joy that a lifelong marriage between one man and one woman can bring. And yet, in the increasingly perverse culture in which we live, preserving those boundaries in both thought and action is not going to take place without a struggle that begins long before you ever say, "I do," and does not end until you yourself are 6 feet under. The list could go on. Each of these are areas in which we desperately need to stand and yet are in constant danger of falling. And you could be thinking through the list that I briefly ran through just now and think you're not tempted by any of those things. You can think yourself secure from falling in these areas because something about your knowledge or experience or personality places you above the danger that they bring. You, unlike others that you know, you eat with moderation at all times. You don't have a roving eye. In fact, you can see almost anything and it won't bother you and you won't think about it later and it won't make your mind wander. You've always been a hard worker. You don't even need an alarm clock to get up in the morning. You get up whenever you decide to get up, and you are in no danger of ever dealing with slothfulness, and so forth and so on. That's one response. On the other hand, as I went through that list, you could be mentally checking off all the things you've done to keep yourself safe from the temptations that you know could cause you to fall. You have filters on all your devices. You have accountability partners. You're on a strict diet. You have an alarm clock so obnoxious it wakes up the neighbors two doors down. And so forth and so on. Hopefully you don't have that. But you get the point, I think. Now, of course, setting up safeguards against temptation is not a bad thing. In fact, it's imperative that you do so. But if you start looking at your safeguards instead of your Savior, you'll be blinded to just how badly you still need the grace of God, no matter how carefully you fenced yourself in from temptation. There might be someone here this morning that has given up struggling altogether. You've concluded that keeping a pure thought life or rising on time or whatever else it may be is a hopeless battle that simply isn't worth fighting anymore. The only thing you can do is do the best job you can to cover up the consequences. You've concluded that your temptation is not common to man, and therefore there is not a way of escape for you. But there is a way of escape. If you are a believer here this morning, there is a way of escape for those who do not see their danger. There is a way of escape for those who think they've protected themselves against their danger. And there is a way of escape for those who have given up altogether. God is faithful. He is not going to suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. But you are never going to find the way of escape that He has promised to provide as long as you ignore your danger, ignore your need, or ignore your hope. The way of escape does not come from looking at the fences that surround you, but from looking steadfastly to the one who has gone before you, who faced what you are facing and was yet without sin. We must build fences, but the moment we look to them for our protection, the danger we think we are protecting ourselves from has jumped over every fence we just built. Of course, we all know that the lust of the flesh is not the only avenue of temptation that is common to man. John goes on as he warns his readers about the lust of the eyes. If the lust of the flesh has to do with our bodily appetites, the things we instinctively crave, the lust of the eyes has to do primarily with the appetites that we learn. We learn from an early age to want stuff, lots of stuff, many different kinds of stuff, more stuff, and then some stuff some more. And then we have to stuff our stuff somewhere, and we want a place to stuff it. What we want may vary from person to person, but that we want is a universal tendency in fallen human beings, even if what you covet is a life without complications. And it's expensive to live a simple life. And it's not easy. And it requires special stuff to get rid of lots of stuff so you can have less stuff so your life can be simple. The love of money and the things that money can bring can destroy you just as quickly as any of the more obvious lust of the flesh. If you drink enough alcohol, you'll eventually knock yourself out and won't be able to drink anymore. Yet the thirst of covetousness never leaves its addicts for a moment. There's no limit to the destruction that greed can produce. It could be there's someone here who simply doesn't see any danger to themselves from this kind of temptation. Based on the circumstances in which you live, whether because you think you don't have enough money to really love it, or because you have enough that you don't see any danger of craving more, or because you know you prefer to live the simple life, or for whatever other reason, you could think you don't need to worry about falling. Because while there may be dangers for others in this area, there is no danger for you. On the other hand, you could think you've so protected yourself in the lust of the eyes and the love of money that you're no longer in any real danger. You haven't let your job keep you out of church, and you tithe every week, and you give to missions, and you give to others, and you've built a fence to protect you from the love of money, and you've checked and double-checked every point on your perimeter, and you've set up security guards and helicopters and the whole nine yards. Now, all of those things, maybe with the exception of the helicopters, are good things. Some of them very good things. Some of them things that genuine obedience demands that you do. The problem with trusting in fences isn't because they're composed of bad things, but because they're constructed by you, and you are a fallen being that builds doors as well as fences. There could be someone here this morning who thinks that because of the way you were raised, or because of the expectations of your family, or because of some other uncommon temptation, there's no way you can be delivered from covetousness. You have no choice but to be consumed by the things you possess or wish to possess, or are currently working your fingers to the bone so that you may one day possess or may pay off the credit card loans that you took so that you could possess before you actually could possess it. So you could use without possessing, rather. Someday, perhaps, you'll be able to change your priorities. But for now, there are simply a few more things you need to buy, a few more strides you need to make in the rat race of our consumeristic culture. And perhaps, if you can just get a few more inches ahead, you'll be able to look up. But for now, you need to keep your eyes on the course. Escape for the lust of the eyes is at present, for you, impossible. But there is a way of escape. There is a way of escape for those who do not see the danger, and there is a way of escape for those who think they have protected themselves from the danger, and there is a way of escape for those who have given up hope altogether. There is a way of escape, but that way of escape is found in dependence on the grace of God and never, ever, ever in self-confidence, no matter what the source of that confidence. There is a third primary area in which we are in danger of falling, and that is the pride of life. If the lust of the flesh has to do with the cravings of our body and the pride of life, those things that we see and want, then if the lust of the flesh has to do with the cravings of our body and the lust of the eyes, those things that we see and want, then the pride of life has to do with the temptations that come upon us through living in a society of fallen human beings. Ambition, whether at home or at work or at school or even at church, is a good gift from God when used for his glory. But when used for your own glory, it will destroy you faster than almost anything else. So much of social media, regardless of the platform, even regardless of the good or evil intentions of those who use it, is dedicated to the promotion of self and the demotion of others. Of all the three dangers that John mentions, this one is the easiest to ignore, at least at first. It is so easy to assume that falling is for others, that you are, because of your greater Christian experience or humility or whatever else you might think of, not really in very much danger of falling. It's all too easy to be consumed with everything that goes into the pride of life and never even realize the danger that you're in. You would never even think of posting that self-congratulatory Instagram post that she posted. You would never retweet what he retweeted about himself. And perhaps you're right on the details of the bait, even while you're stepping over the trip line of the snare. Yet you could also, when you hear, for example, of the danger that social media can bring through the avenue of the pride of life, think you're safe because you've banned all social media from your life. But the pride of life can be expressed in ways that are entirely independent of social media. As difficult as it may be for those of my generation and younger to imagine, 1 John was written long before the invention of the internet. Or perhaps you use social media, but you've established very strict guidelines for yourself that will keep you from ever falling in this area. You've got not just a perimeter, but a checklist. And that's great. But it's not enough. Guidelines are great, but your heart is too wicked to be kept in check by mere guidelines. You need something more than guidelines if you are going to stand. You could think that because of the way you were raised, or because of the accomplishments that you have attained to, or because of the position that you have, there's simply no getting around the pride of life for you. There may be a way of escape for others, but your case is unique, and certainly God will understand. But God will not understand. Or rather, God does understand, and he understands so well that he has not left you to think that you are safe because you are immune to the danger, or to think you are safe because you have protected yourself from the danger, or to wallow in the hopelessness that the realization of your own weakness can bring. God knows that there is nothing we can do of ourselves to be able to stand, and so he has made a way of escape for every one of his children, for every one of the temptations that they face, and the way of escape is by looking beyond our temptations and above our fences to the only one who has ever escaped the sin that so easily besets every last one of us here. We are constantly tempted in all these areas to think we can stand on our own two feet. It is not only the Corinthians who thought that their abilities and experiences were enough to keep them from falling. It was not only Mr. Treadwell who thought he knew enough bears that he was immune from being lunch. It was not only Mr. Curtis who thought he knew how to protect himself from the dangers he so clearly saw. And it's not only drug addicts living on the street who can conclude that there is no hope. Every one of us, from the newest convert to the most godly saint in this room, is constantly, every day, in large ways and small, tempted to deal with temptations by looking to ourselves or to our walls instead of looking to Jesus Christ. And this is the very reason why there are some in this room who will not be able to stand before God in the day of judgment. If you're trusting in your own works, indeed, if your trust is in anything that you have done, even if what you're trusting in is a prayer that you prayed, even a very good prayer that you prayed, even a theologically correct prayer that you prayed, you are trusting in the wrong thing, and you are trusting in something that will not save you. Nothing you can think of or be or do can save you except the precious work of the Savior who has done everything that is necessary for our salvation. And salvation comes when we look away from ourselves and look to our Savior and trust only in Him. It's looking to Jesus that saves, not anything that we can do to save ourselves. Salvation comes by abandoning our own works, our own, the hope that we have in our own abilities, and looking to Him alone. And in this very same way, deliverance from temptation comes by looking to Jesus alone. The only way to head away from temptation is to head towards the Savior. Because if you head in any other direction, you're heading from one temptation to another that is potentially even more deadly. Every other road is a dead end that leads off a cliff. If you're a child of God, there is a way out, but there is only one way out. And that way is looking to the grace of God as He has revealed Himself in Christ. He is our deliverer, and the only way to be safe from falling is to constantly be pursuing Him. And this is a truth that all of us here need all of the time. No matter how well you learn it today, you're going to need to learn it again in practice tomorrow. When we hear of the fall of others, we're immediately tempted to think of all the reasons why we would not have fallen if we were in their circumstances, of all the things they could have done differently to avoid their fall. And what we must remember is that no matter how many spiritual experiences you have had or how high a fence you have built, you will never be safe from falling. But for the grace of God, all of us would be headed for hell. And but for the grace of God, all of us are headed for a fall. Paraphrase a quote from one of my favorite books. You are in more danger than you can imagine, but you are also more fought for than you will ever be able to realize. You are in more danger than you can imagine, but you're also more fought for than you will ever be able to realize. The way out is going to involve effort on your part. It's going to involve a growth in spiritual knowledge. It's going to involve setting boundaries and building fences. All of those things are vital, but what it will never involve is complacency. What it will never involve is dependence on your knowledge or your safety measures or anything else but the Savior. The way out we are promised is a way out that is only available to those who realize that they desperately need a way out. That there is nothing they can do to provide a way out for themselves. Grow in knowledge. It will help you. Build fences. They are useful. But never rely on your knowledge or your fences to keep yourself from falling. Never think that your efforts are going to enable you to stand. You will, no matter what you know or what safeguards you have, always need the grace of God. You will never, as long as you live on this earth, be safe. But by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, you can always be enabled to stand. There will always be a way out, but that way out is only for those who realize how badly they need it. What are you trusting in to keep you from falling? Please stand with me as I pray. Father, I come before you this morning. And I come before you needing your grace just as much as anyone that is here. I pray, Father, Lord, that if there is anyone here this morning who does not know you, who has not trusted in you, that they would turn to you in repentance and faith and believe and receive the precious salvation you so freely offer. I pray if there's anyone who is confident in their ability to withstand temptation, who does not see it as a danger, that they would abandon their self-confidence. I pray if there's anyone who's trusting in their own plans to protect themselves, that they would realize the futility of that. And if there's anyone, Father, Lord, who thinks their case is hopeless, that they would realize that you came for the helpless and you make a way for all of us. Help us to look to Jesus in every circumstance, in every situation, with all of our heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.